Jesus said, if you're willing to do what God says, that He will show you the right doctrine, that He will lead you into the right doctrine. And that's a very important verse. And then in John 8, verses 31 and 32, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so if we continue in the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, we continue in the Word of God, then God has promised that we will know the truth and we can be made free. And so God led me eventually to a little Baptist church in Martin, Florida. And that was the first church that I joined. We have to understand the Pentecostal charismatic movement today because it's so large and influential. The largest churches in the world tonight are Pentecostal charismatic churches. Every country that I travel to, as I travel in different parts of the world, the largest church in those countries invariably is a Pentecostal charismatic church. The largest church in the world is a Pentecostal church in Seoul, South Korea. And they claim to have about 800,000 members in that church. You cannot escape Pentecostal charismatic doctrine these days. You are confronted with it in the bookstores, on the radio, on the television, and even evangelicals that are not Pentecostals are very sympathetic these days to the charismatic movement. A survey was taken recently among Southern Baptist pastors, and the survey indicated that half of those pastors believe that tongues are something that continues to be done today, that continues to be exhibited today. And so it's a very influential movement. Our subject tonight is the Pentecostal movement. And it's important to understand the history of Pentecostalism. And it's crucial to understand the difference between apostolic sign gifts and the other gifts of the Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and mighty deeds. And so there were certain gifts that were associated with the apostles themselves to authenticate their office. And when the apostles died, those gifts were no longer necessary. And we believe that they ceased. Church history tells us that those apostolic sign gifts did cease. By the 4th century, John Chrysostom, very famous name in early church history, was commenting on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which teaches about the tongues and healing and those special miraculous gifts. And he said, we don't understand what those passages mean because they have ceased to operate. And that's what he said in the 4th century. He said, they've ceased. We don't see them anymore in our churches. And that is the consistent testimony of history. Throughout church history, you see many groups of Bible-believing Christians. In more modern, coming closer to our era, we had the Anabaptists. And we had the Waldenses. We have other groups of Bible-believing Christians, the Lollards in England. None of them ever spoke in tongues. None of the Bible-believing groups ever spoke in tongues. And the only place we ever saw any so-called tongue speaking going on after the days of the apostles was a few instances among some heretical groups like the Roman Catholic Church. Like St. Catherine of Siena, one of the Roman Catholic saints. She supposedly levitated off of the floor and spoke in some kind of strange languages, or spoke some kind of strange words. But anything surrounding these so-called saints is strange and unscriptural and usually mythical. It was said that if she wanted an early breakfast, she'd call up an angel. He would cook it for her. I don't think so. There's nothing scriptural about St. Catherine of Siena. She believed Rome's false gospel of works plus grace. Ignatius of Loyola, it was said that he spoke in tongues. He was one of the founders of the Jesuits. The Jesuits took a vow of complete submission to the Pope and to their ecclesiastical superiors. And they were supposed to obey the Pope just as if they were a corpse. They've preached the false gospel of grace plus works and sacraments. Loyola is buried here in Rome at the Gesù Church. And the monument and his burial place is there, and it's a statue of him. And on one side of the statue of Loyola is a little statue called the Triumph of Faith Over Heresy. And it depicts Mary casting two of the Protestant reformers out of heaven, violently casting them out of heaven for their so-called heresies. Mary. There was nothing scriptural and biblical about Ignatius of Loyola. And yet you have him in the lineage of tongues, so-called. And in the 18th century, the Shakers, there was some tongues speaking among the Shakers, and the Shakers came out of the Quakers. And they would shake and they would do different things to try to get rid of evil. But it was founded by a woman, Ann Lee. She was called Mother Ann, and she claimed all kinds of wild-eyed claims about being the female aspect of God and the second coming of Christ and other such things. Nothing scriptural about the movement. But she claimed to speak in 72 languages supernaturally and even published a hymn book of hymns in tongues. The problem was nobody in the world could read it. Nobody could understand it. It was just gibberish and nonsense. And that's the only place you find in church history after the days of the apostles of any so-called tongues or apostolic miracles. And when we come to the 19th century, there was the last half of that century after the Civil War, there was a frenzy of excitement, a millennial expectation, just like happened with the change of our recent millennium, and a doctrine called latter rain theology. And this, according to this doctrine, there would be miracles at the beginning of the church age, and then there would be miracles at the end of the church age just before Christ returns. There would be a restoration of the miracles of the apostles. Latter rain theology. It was spread among many groups, and there was a frenzy of excitement and an expectation that these tongues and healing and apostles would be restored, and then Jesus would come. There were men traveling around buying into that theology. Charles Parham is one of the fathers of Pentecostalism. And he traveled to many places picking up various kinds of theology as he traveled. And he had a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas. And there, some of his students supposedly spoke in tongues in 1901. A little Bible school in Topeka. But he traveled all over America visiting various cults, picking up heresies. He traveled to Maine, and there was a cult there named Shiloh. And people had come and given their money to this cult, and they had a leader, Frank Sanford, who claimed to be Elijah. There were several Elijahs running around then. And Frank Sanford claimed to be one. He claimed to be an apostle and claimed to be able to do miracles, and they were going to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And he said, if you refuse to be baptized with his baptism, you'll go to hell. They met. They had a chapel there. The chapel still exists. And they bought two ships two big yachts. They were going to take a missionary journey, and he was going to do miracles. The kingdom and the cornet. Well, the kingdom crashed. Now, this is a sign in the part of those buildings are still there, and I visited there a couple years ago. This is a sign on the wall which signifies what they were trying to do. It says, God's arrow of deliverance to the nations. And they were going to go in apostolic, miracle-working power and prepare the way for the coming of Christ. But the kingdom was wrecked. And so they took the people off of the kingdom and they put it on the cornet. And by the time they got back to Maine, 9 people had died from that fiasco. And Sanford, in fact, had to go to prison for manslaughter. Charles Parham also visited John Dewey's Zion City between here and Chicago. John Dewey also claimed to be Elijah. And he claimed to be that God would heal, always heal, supernaturally heal. He hated doctors, didn't believe in doctors. And so he built this healing city, a Zion city, and it was going to be the preparation for the coming of the Lord. He said the druggists and doctors are of the devil. And he claimed that he was an apostle of the end times miracle church. It was a complete self-sustaining city. They had everything they needed. Their own post office and electric plant and brick kiln, everything. Even a cookie factory and a candy factory. Apron and handkerchief factory. Big education building, their own publishing house. They had a radio station. It was quite an enterprise. Big lace factory that they brought over from England. 7,000-seat tabernacle for Dewey's preaching. Zion City. Dewey taught that you should never use doctors. His own daughter. He had one daughter and one son. His daughter spilled some alcohol on her, and she would call the fire. And one of the church members tried to alleviate her pain with medicine, and though he kicked him out of the church, his daughter died. Just a bunch of nonsense, not scriptural. In fact, Dewey was charged with sexual irregularities and alcoholism by his own wife and son. He died sick and despondent. In the Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movement says Dewey was an important forerunner of Pentecostalism, and many of the founders of Pentecostalism came out of Zion City. And so Charles Parham was picking up these various doctrines as he traveled around. He too believed that God will always heal of sicknesses and you should never have anything to do with doctors, and yet one of his sons died at age 1 and another died at age 37, very young, and were not healed. He was quite a racist. He believed that the first race of men did not have souls. Adam and Eve were a different race of men. He was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. He believed that the Anglo-Saxons were the Israelites. And he believed in many baptisms. Spiritual baptisms after salvation. He believed in sinless perfectionism. And he believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And he was seeking after that. He believed the bride of Christ would only be composed of those in the last days that spoke in tongues. All sorts of heresies. In 1901, a female Bible student in his Bible school, Agnes Osmond, began to speak in tongues. They said it was Chinese. She was not able to speak in English for 3 days, according to the newspaper reports. I've been to Topeka, and they have the Kansas State Historical Society there has these old newspapers. Other students there began to speak in tongues, they said. In fact, we have an actual account of those tongues, the Topeka State Journal. One of the reporters went to the school and wrote down what they were saying. It was ligly-logly, lazy-logly, eeny-meeny-mo, Sarah el mi Sarah me. Should be any meeny miny mo, I'm sure. But that is what they heard. That is actually transcribed from what they were saying. To my knowledge, that's the only account we have. But they also wrote in tongues. And in the newspaper there, they have the actual writing in tongues that they were doing. I'm pretty sure my 2-year-old granddaughter did that. She loves to write. That's just nothing. See, that's not a language of any sort. It's just nothing. In fact, one of the students left. He said, they're just speaking gibberish. Parham moved to Houston later, and he started another Bible school. One of his students was William Seymour. William Seymour is a very famous name in Pentecostalism. William Seymour was black. He was not allowed to sit in the class. He had to sit out in the hallway because of the racism. And William Seymour went out to California and was preaching at a little mission on Azusa Street. And in 1906, pandemonium broke out in that little chapel. That's considered the birthplace of Pentecostalism. Last year, in 2006, they had a big, thousands of people gathered there to celebrate the centennial of it. There was no order to the service usually. Anyone could get up and speak at any time. Several people at one time, it didn't matter. Children could get up and speak, give prophecies. It was tremendous confusion by any account. There was dancing and jumping and trances and jerking and shouting. There was laughing. And sometimes the police had to come. It got so rowdy to quiet things down. Shaking was a big part of the Azusa experience. One man shook so violently that they called a doctor in. And the man told the doctor, "Don't touch me. This is the power of God." The doctor said, "If that's the power of God, he's giving you a devil of a shaking." I didn't make that up. That's from a Pentecostal book. But you don't see that in the Scripture. You don't see that lack of control, that God, the Holy Spirit just taking over, and then after that, the person has no control at all. You don't see that. That's not the Holy Spirit according to the Bible. Spirit slaying was a large part of the experience. Spirit slaying is falling down, being knocked down. And at times, the histories tell us that they would fall all over the house, be like an army slain on the battlefield. Spirit slaying. This is a spirit slaying at one of the Pentecostal meetings I've attended. And they believed that through the power of their tongues, they would be able to go to the mission field and preach without learning a language. And many of them tried it, but none were successful. Parham said, God's going to give us the power to talk to people of the nations without having to study in the school. Now, I wish that were true. Learning another language is very difficult, but they didn't have any success in it. In fact, S.C. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 of these instances, 18 different people that went to different parts of the world, and in no instant have they been able to do so, to communicate through tongues. In spite of all their claims, now, the reason that we have to pay attention to these kind of people is the claims that they make, to have a special relationship with God, a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, special things that go beyond ordinary Christian living. And yet, the mission went bankrupt. The bank foreclosed on the property because they couldn't pay their bills. Seymour himself died at age 52, very young, and he was in poor health for a long time before he died. Azusa Street produced many of the early Pentecostal leaders and many of the leaders of the Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal group in the world. And so that is the early history of Pentecostalism. By their own account, they often will not admit the part about Dewey and Sanford and things that led up to it, but this is the history of Pentecostalism. And when something is wrong at its foundation, then it's going to be wrong all along. All along. Can we have the lights back on? Where's the cowboy pastor? He's not here. As I said, I was very sympathetic to Pentecostalism in the early days of my Christian life. And the man that led me to Christ, the Pentecostal that led me to Christ, was a very godly person. I was very impressed with him. I watched him all of the time that we were traveling. And I looked at him very carefully to examine the character of his Christian life. And it was very impressive. He was a sincere Christian. He told me a story. He was riding around on a bicycle when I met him, traveling from place to place preaching. And he said that when God called him to preach, that his wife gave him an ultimatum. They had a little baby. And his wife said, if you preach, I'm going to leave. And he said, well, I can't not preach. God's called me to preach. And so she left him. His wife left him and took the little boy. And he had dedicated the rest of his life to never marrying again, but to traveling and preaching the gospel the best he could. And so I was impressed with the man, and I had no reason as a young Christian to doubt Pentecostalism. I had gone to church at a Baptist church when I was a boy, but that would have been a long time before that. And the only memories really I had of that were not good. The Baptist church I grew up in was not a spiritual church, sadly. So I didn't have any good memories from that. I had no reason to doubt Pentecostalism. The only reason today that I doubt Pentecostalism is the truth. It's the truth. What we need to do is look at the doctrines of the Pentecostal movement. And that's what I want to do in the rest of this session and then in the next three. Beginning with the prominent error, I believe, of Pentecostalism, whether it's admitted or not, it's the idea, or it's the fact that practice, in Pentecostalism, practice is experience is exalted over the Scripture. In practice, in Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, experience is exalted over the Bible. Now, they usually won't admit that, but it's true. Tommy Tenney, a very influential charismatic these days, said, a true God chaser is not happy with just past truth. He must have present truth. God chasers don't want to just study from the molded pages of what God has done. They're anxious to see what God is doing. Well, we are, but experience is never the authority. He says, we are not to say, therefore, that the Word is sufficient. Larry Christensen, another very influential Pentecostal, says, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a theology to be discussed and analyzed. It is an experience one enters into. Benny Hinn, in his book, Rise and Be Healed, he describes his alleged intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he said, was this the result of systematic Bible study? No. It happened when I invited the Holy Spirit to be my personal friend. It was by an experience. He learned his doctrine of the Holy Spirit by an experience, not the study of the Bible. John Wimber was very influential in bringing evangelicals into a charismatic experience. And he said, it's evil when you hide behind doctrinal beliefs that curtail and control the work of the Spirit. The church today is committing evil in the name of sound doctrine, and they're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit by testing it with the Bible. Michael Harper is a charismatic in England, has had a great influence. He said, he warns about those that set up alarm systems and squat nervously behind protective walls. The protective walls of the Bible. Hiding behind there. Being afraid of any experience that's outside of the Bible. He mocks that. He ridicules that. Rodney Howard Brown. He's called the Holy Ghost bartender. I recently, when I was visiting my mom in Lakeland, Florida, I went over to Tampa to where his church is. And I sat in for part of his service. I couldn't stand it. I had to leave. But that's pretty bad because I go to a lot of those things. But he is a nutcase. He is a true nutcase. But Rodney Howard Brown says, if you come in and try to analyze or try to work out what's happening in these meetings with your mind, you'll miss it. You mean if I come with my Bible and I try to test it, I'll miss what God's doing? That's what he says. And so, in practice, for sure, and many of them admit it, that experience is exalted over the Scripture. It's my experience that really matters. Look at a couple of Scriptures with me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is such an important passage. Certainly one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Many Roman Catholics write to me, and they say, you can't show me that the Bible says that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Could you show a Roman Catholic where the Bible itself says that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice? Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What about this passage? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, even the Roman Catholic Church, as much as it exalts its tradition, the Roman Catholic Church will admit that its tradition is not Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if the Scripture is able to make me perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, what else could I need? Perfect is perfect. Perfect means lacking nothing. What does perfect mean? Well, in this verse, it's defined. It means thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Having everything that God wants me to have as a Christian. Where is it found? In the Scripture. It's able to make me perfect. And so the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, containing everything that we need. And therefore, we don't need anything else, not experience, not a vision, not a voice, not a tongue, nothing else but the Scripture itself. The completed Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. In Jude, verse 3. Notice what this says in Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so the faith, the Christian faith, the New Testament faith, was once delivered. That was a long time before the Catholic Church ever existed. It was once delivered. That means it was settled. It was finished. And on the basis of that settled faith in the New Testament Scriptures, we are to take our stand and contend for it and reject everything that is contrary to it. That is clearly the doctrine that the Bible alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. This idea that I can't test anything and that God might do some new thing, that the Bible doesn't talk about would leave me wide open to the devil's wiles. Because we know that he comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come with a light, a red light, a warning light on his head. He doesn't come dressed like a serpent or something. He's clever and he disguises himself. And the only victory and the only way to have victory over him is the Bible, and to take it at its face value and to test everything carefully by it. And so this is a very, 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 very serious error to exalt experience to the level of Scripture in any way. It's so dangerous. But we must not only give lip service to the Bible as the sole authority. You know, the Pentecostal that's upheld today as the most biblical Pentecostal alive is Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford pastors a large church in California, Four Square Church. And the Christianity Today called him the gold standard of Pentecostalism. The gold standard. And he's the biblical one. I went to hear Jack Hayford preach in St. Louis several years ago, and he said, you know, my daughter came up to me one day and she was concerned about her tongue speaking. She said, Daddy, I don't think I'm talking. I don't think I'm saying anything. And he said, well, don't worry about it. When you were a baby, you started babbling before you could talk, and then you learned to talk. My friends, show me anywhere in the Bible where it says that that's how you speak in tongues. That it's something you learn how to do by blabbing away. My granddaughter loves to talk. She's been talking since she was way before one, but she was speaking nonsense. But that's not how you learn. You don't learn how to exercise a supernatural gift. You either have it or you don't. That's so unscriptural. The gold standard of Pentecostalism is not very valuable. It's more like this. When you examine it. And I hate to say that. I like Jack Hayford as a man, but he is not a biblical man. He said he was driving around through Los Angeles and he passed the Catholic Church. And he said the Spirit of God spoke to him, just talking away, and said, don't judge that church because they honor my son on their altars. On the altars of a Roman Catholic church, they do not honor Jesus Christ there. They blaspheme his name there. Well, then who was it that spoke to Jack Hayford that way? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. And so they give lip service to the Bible being the main book in their life, but in practice it's not. Years ago, when we were first in Nepal, I was invited to teach a group of preachers. We had only been there about a year. And I was excited about it. I thought it would be a good opportunity to try to be a blessing. And they said, you can teach anything you want all day long. We'll bring our preachers in. There weren't many preachers in Nepal in those days. Probably 35 churches in the whole country. And so I said, that's great. So I took the book of Titus as my outline. I began to teach in Titus. And the objective of Titus is to strengthen churches, organize and strengthen churches, set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every assembly. Titus 1, verse 5. And Titus begins with the God standards for pastors. One of those standards, of course, is a husband and one wife. And during one of the breaks that day, one of those pastors told me, he said, did you know that our pastor brother over here has three wives? I said, no, what do you mean? He's been divorced or something? No, he's got three wives. He's a polygamist. He's got three farms, three wives, three families. He kind of visits around. Spends most of the time with the youngest one. That's a fact. So in the next session, I got up and I said, you know, I've been informed that one of you pastors has three wives. The Bible says the husband of one wife. That's not right. I said, we need to take the Bible seriously. And this pastor, he stood up and he said, but, and he told about a vision that God had a vision. He had a vision. And so he had to be a pastor because he had a vision. Well, there was a clear choice right there. The Bible, husband of one wife, vision, husband of three wives. What are we going to do here? You know what they did? They supported the vision. I got in trouble. I was labeled as a troublemaker. That's all right. Trouble. The Bible does make trouble. But that just is an example of how that in practice, when the push comes to shove, it's that experience that's going to get the nod rather than the Bible. If you've been involved in that movie, you know what I'm talking about. Let's look at one other scripture, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Can't take away or add to anything. That means this book is complete. That's a warning given in the last chapter of the book. It's settled. It's finished. It is the Word of God for this age. And this is the sole authority for faith and practice. And if it is truly in your life, you will never be confused by any of these things.